We've been studying the subject of the law. We looked in Exodus 19 at the giving of the law. And remember, when we talk about the law, we're talking about the Mosaic law primarily, the law that was given to Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, although that was a part of it, but actually the law was in three parts. In Exodus 20, we had the Ten Commandments given, and that was the first part of the law, the commandments. And then beginning in Exodus chapter 21, we had the judgments that were given, and then we had the ordinances. And so the law of Moses was basically three parts. It was the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. The commandments, they reveal to us the will of God and the righteous character of God. The judgments were for the regulation of the social life of the nation of Israel, and the ordinances were for the regulation of the religious life of the nation Israel. But the whole total package made up what's called the law of Moses. And we looked at how that law was given in Exodus 19. And then, for the past couple of weeks, we discussed the law and tried to see the law a little bit clearer and come to a better understanding of just what the law was, what it could do, and what it could not do. And by looking at what it could not do, we can see more about the purpose of the law. And basically, the verses that we looked at emphasize one thing very clearly, that by the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, that a man could never be made, or was never made, and could not be made righteous by keeping the works of the law because of the fact, not that there was anything wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with man. And you could never find right standing before God by the works of the law. And the reason was that the law was a total package, as we said. And you had to keep every point of it, not just one point of it. And when we look at ourselves in the light of the law of God, we realize how far we've come short of His standard. And I emphasize the fact again to you this morning. And if you're here and haven't been with us the past couple of weeks, or if you're been with us the past couple of weeks, it matters not, that to get to heaven when you die, to not go to hell, but to get to heaven, to enter into the presence of God, you've got to be just as righteous as God Himself. You've got to have the very righteousness of God and the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So forget measuring yourself by anybody else's standard, or forget measuring yourself against anybody else. Because that's generally what people do when they try to keep the works of the law as a means and a way to get to heaven. They look at a person over here and they say, well, I'm not as bad as he is. Or they look at this person over here and they say, well, I'm better than he is. And certainly God couldn't judge me and send me to hell because I'm not as bad as this person over here. I haven't done the things that they have. And what you do by doing that, you create your own rule. You create your own ruler. And you get the wrong measurement. You measure yourself by the standard that God sets. And the Word of God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's what it takes, the glory of God. So I don't measure myself by you. You don't measure yourself by me. You stand yourself up next to Jesus Christ and you say, am I as righteous as He is? Have I reached that standard? And when you look at that, you can only come to a conclusion that no, I am not that righteous. And this was the purpose of the giving of the law. By the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law was the knowledge of sin. As you look into the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses, and even as they did, the only conclusion that you could come to is that I've broken God's law. I've transgressed the law of God. And so the only thing you can do is plead for mercy. And you see, that's what we read in Romans, that the righteousness of God without the law is now manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That now the righteousness of God is obtainable by simply placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So that when God sees you, He looks at you in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I can stand before you this morning and tell you, not on my authority, but on the authority of God's Word, that when God looks at Larry Price, saved sinner, He sees me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about my actions or the things that I do, but I'm talking about my standing before God. And so if you were to ask me the question, if you died, would you go to heaven? I would say, absolutely. And you say, why? And I say, because I stand in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God sees me, He sees me through the person of Jesus Christ. He sees me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And as far as my standing is concerned, I stand in the righteousness of Christ. And when I get to heaven, it's going to be because of His righteousness, not any of mine. God says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. And that's the way God sees you outside of Christ. And so forget trying to keep the law to get to heaven. It wasn't given for that purpose in the first place. The only person who ever kept the law in totality, in every point, in every jot, in every tittle, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the law of God perfectly, and He said, I've come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. And He ultimately fulfilled it on the cross of Calvary, when there He bore the penalty for my sin and for your sin and for the sin that we had committed in breaking God's law. And there Jesus Christ took on Him the penalty. And that's the good news. We said that the law was not good news because all the law could do was condemn. The law was stern and unyielding. And the law is not the gospel. And the law said, do or die. And the gospel says, believe and live. The law said, do. The gospel says, done. That's what Christ said on the cross. Done. It is finished. Perfected. Completed. Done. And so, done is the work that saves. You see, the work has already been done by Christ. And God holds out His hand in the free offer of salvation to all who will receive the gift that He has to give. And that's good news. You can go to a person today and say, you can go to heaven. You can go to heaven. You can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ by believing the gospel. But you know, down through the ages, and even today, within a few blocks of this place even, I dare say, there are people that teach you that in order to get to heaven, you've got to add something with your faith. You've got to mingle something else with it. It's got to be just a little bit more than faith. There's got to be something plus faith. You've got to do something in order to get to heaven besides just believe in Jesus Christ. And within blocks of this place, you'll find people who teach that. And it's nothing new, because that same problem confronted the early church. And it was here in Acts chapter 15 that this thing had come to a head. And the problem that confronted the church they addressed there in Acts chapter 15 is what's known as the Jerusalem Council. As they gathered together with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and the leaders of the Gentile church from Antioch, some of them came. And they came to discuss this very question, on what basis can a man be saved? And we read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, there were certain men which came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. And so, in verses 1 through 4, we have the dissension that arose. You see, Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, and Antioch was the capital headquarters of the Gentile church in the first century. When the church was formed there on the day of Pentecost, we find that in the first chapters, the church is centered right there in Jerusalem. Now, the Lord Jesus had said, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And He told them, Jerusalem is going to start there, but spread out into Judea, and then go from Judea into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was His plan. In other words, He said, start with your next door neighbors, then cover the Jacksonville area, and once you've taken care of Jacksonville, work on Florida, and when Florida, go to the rest of the United States. That's the kind of thing that He was saying, basically, there. You see, you start in your own backyard. And so we see, though, in the first chapters of the book of Acts, up until the time of Acts chapter 10, that the church was primarily centered in Jerusalem. And it's no wonder. with 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost and 5,000 shortly thereafter, plus all the others in the meantime, and the Lord adding to the church daily, there was quite a number of believers there in Jerusalem. And the church we see in the book of Acts, and it's very important that you realize this when you read the book of Acts, the church is in the midst of a transitional period. There were unique things that happened in the book of Acts because of this. Because there was being a change in the working out of the plan of God and the unfolding of the way that God was going to deal with man. The law had been fulfilled and completed as far as the mind of God was concerned. It was just the people who had a hard time realizing it. And that God was changing his economy now. No more was he just going to center on the Jew anymore, but that the gospel was going to go out to all who would believe, both Jew and Gentile alike. And that not only that, but the mystery that Paul proclaimed was unfolded, that both Jew and Gentile, upon faith and trust in Jesus Christ, would be baptized into one body that is called the Church of Jesus Christ. And there'd be no more national distinction, no more racial distinction of whatever country that a person was from, neither male nor female, nor Greek nor Jew, nor barbarian nor Scythian. It was in the body of Christ. But that each and every person, as far as God was concerned, stood on equal footing and on equal basis, having been cleansed in the blood of Christ, making you, when you trust in Christ, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. This was a mystery, and it took the unfolding of the plan of God. But everybody didn't catch on right away. And so when we see the church in its early days, we see that it was still a very Jewish church. And many of them held on to a lot of the practices that they had been steeped in and reared in all their lives. And they vehemently held for the traditions of Moses and many of the practices. They still met around the temple a lot of times and would meet in other ways. But now these brethren came, and they say, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And what they were saying in reality is this: in order to be a Christian and be saved, you've got to be a Jew first. You see? Because circumcision was the rite by which one entered into Judaism. And that was the way that a person became a full Jew and a real Jew. And so they said that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. And what they were really saying, whether they realized it or not totally, was this: that unless you become a Jew first, you can't be saved, and that this Christianity thing is really just going to be an extension of Judaism. You see? You're going to have to be a Jew first, and that's the way that you're going to come to salvation. You're going to have to be a Jew first. And so this caused quite a problem. But we see even deeper than that, as we'll come to see in this chapter, that there was something even greater at stake than just the fact of becoming a Jew. It was that they were saying that you've got to do something else. You've got to perform some kind of rite. You've got to perform some kind of ritual in order to be saved. And we'll see the conclusion that they came to. And there was quite a discussion about this in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so they got their delegation together, and they said, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to confer with the church there, and we're going to bring this issue to a head and discuss it and see what the conclusion is. And in verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, that's an interesting thing. Here come these guys along saying, hey, you've got to be circumcised or you can't be saved. If you're not circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Now, here the apostles Barnabas and Paul are going through all the country declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Gentiles are being saved all over the place. And here are these other guys coming and saying, hey, if they're not circumcised, they can't be saved. And people are already being saved. See? So that tells us right out who was right and who was wrong. People were being saved already. The Gentiles were being converted. And they were causing great joy to be expressed among all the brethren there. In verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Must have been marvelous as Barnabas and Paul got together and shared the testimony of how God was opening up new doors and how God was saving people among the Gentiles, and how the heathen were turning to God, and how people were receiving the gospel, and churches were being planted, and miracles were being done, and prayer was being answered, and all of this they declared unto the brethren, all things that God had done with them. But then in verse 5, the discussion takes place. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. You see, these brethren arose and they said, you've got to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I think at heart that they realized something. They realized that if people could be saved and were saved and did not have to keep the law of Moses and were not bound to that law of Moses and it's all of its parts and all that it said, then this was ultimately going to be the end of a strictly Jewish church and of Judaism in itself as far as God was concerned. And that is, in fact, what God was saying. That is, in fact, the situation today. That God is not dealing on a national basis in this day. God is not dealing with people because they're a Jew or a Gentile or anything else of that way. God is dealing with people on an individual basis, one-on-one, no matter who they are or where they're from. Now, there's coming a day when God will again deal specifically with the Jew. There is coming a day, and it could be today, and the church of Jesus Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And after that, God will again begin to deal with the Jew once again on a national basis. On a national basis. And what a time that is going to be. But there arose these now, and so the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. They came together to discuss the matter. And they discussed it both privately and publicly. They discussed it both privately and publicly. Now, we don't get that aspect of the private discussion here in Acts chapter 15. We've got to go to Galatians in chapter 2 to get that. Galatians in chapter 2. And here Paul gives us a little insight about what took place at the private discussion that he had. Galatians in chapter 2 in the first verse. And you see, even as Galatians was written, this question had come up again, even after the Council of Jerusalem, where the issue was decided and settled. These same brethren were sneaking around, saying the same thing, and the same problem came up again. Now, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, then 14 years, Galatians 2 and verse 1, wait till everybody gets it, because we want to be sure you see it from God's Word, and we're not in that big a hurry. It's best that you read it yourself and see, you know, what God says, and follow along, make sure the preacher's preaching the Word. Now, Galatians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, then 14 years after, he's talking about his conversion now, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now, Titus was a Gentile. And I went up by revelation, in other words, God had told him to go, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And he goes privately to the elders there, the apostles, those that were seemed to be of some repute and some reputation there in the church, to discuss this matter with them and to discuss the gospel that he preached. And then he says in verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, there were some people there that were saying, hey, Titus is a Gentile. You're going to have to circumcise him. He's got to be circumcised or he can't be saved. And he says, no, hey, neither Titus, he was with me. He was a Greek, but he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. See, and that's what he was saying that they were doing. These were false brethren that crept in. Later on, Paul will tell the elders in Ephesus, beware of those who come in like wolves among the flock of God, seeking to draw away disciples unto themselves. And even in the early days of the church, there were these false brethren. John declares in his epistles that many had already gone out from them. The spirit of Antichrist was already at work in the world. And there were those who went out from them, teaching false doctrines. And here were those who, the apostle says, came, and they were false brethren, and they were brought in privately to spy out our liberty. And they were trying to bring us into bondage again, the bondage of the law, saying that we had to keep it. And Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He says, when it comes to the matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and of attempting to mingle anything else with it but that the pure grace of God, he says, we gave place to him, no, not for an hour, not even for a second or a minute. Now, Paul was a conciliatory fellow. I mean, Paul went a long ways to please people in any kind of area that he could. He said, I wish myself I could be accursed so that my brethren, if my brethren could only be saved. He said, there his earnest plea is that Israel might be saved. And if he could go to hell and suffer for them, if it were possible, which it wasn't, if he could be accursed from God, and he would wish it was so, that his brethren might be saved. He said, if meat or drink offend my brethren, then I'll eat or drink no more. He said, I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. He said, I'm willing to make any kind of concession that I can. I'll do anything to see people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If it means suffering hardship and privation myself, and doing without myself, and not having the necessary things that I need, if it means making tents and working all day with my hands to supply my own needs just so nobody can say, hey, he's doing it for the money. If it means working myself and doing it so that nobody can hurl that accusation and bring the gospel of Christ into reproach, he said, I'll do it. I'll do anything that I can by all means to try to save some. And, beloved, that's the attitude that we need today concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not willing, as the Apostle Paul was. We need to pray that God would give us that heart of compassion for lost souls and realization that people are dying and on their way to hell in a Christless eternity. We need to pray that God would move our heart in the way that to have the burden for lost people that Paul had, so that we would be willing to do anything and go out of our way in whatever way possible and sacrifice our own rights and privileges if it would mean just one person getting saved. And that's the kind of person Paul was. But Paul says, when it comes to the truth of the gospel, I'll not give place for 1 hour. No, not for 1 minute. We'll not give subjection in any point when it comes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not making any concessions. I'm not making any compromises when it comes to the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And he says that we're to guard the truth of the gospel. And so he says in verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, in other words, these ones who seem to be big shots, he says, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. And so he says, these guys seem to be big shots. He said, but it doesn't matter to me because God doesn't respect any man's person. I don't care what they said they were, how many degrees they got behind their name. Doctor, whoever they might be, a professor, what? A reverend or most right reverend or most holy reverend? Or pope or father or anything else? He said, I don't care who they were or what they had behind their name or who they said they were. It doesn't make any difference to me. He said, God knows respect of any man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. He said, hey, the big boys there in Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, they couldn't add anything to what I had said. All they could do was agree with what I was saying. They didn't try to add anything to the gospel that I preached. And he said, but contrarywise, in other words, not only did they not try to add anything, but on the other hand, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that was the Gentiles and anybody who wasn't a Jew, was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. In other words, Peter's primary sphere of ministry was unto the Jew. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. They had their specific spheres of service. Paul was primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter primarily the apostle to the Jews. Even though Peter used the keys to open the door of faith to the Gentiles there in Acts chapter 10, he said, didn't matter to me. And when they saw it, they saw, you see, that the Lord was working mightily in me toward the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 9, when James, the brother of the Lord, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, in other words, they were the men there in the church who were perceived as pillars, he said, they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. They said, we're with you. We're with you, brother. We agree with the gospel that you're preaching. Take it to the Gentiles. Preach, and let's see some more of them saved. They gave to us the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. They said, you concentrate on your primary ministry, and we'll concentrate on ours. And so they said, the only thing we want you to do is just remember the poor. And Paul said, I'm always ready to do that. He said, I'm always concerned about doing that. I was also forward to do that. So this was the private discussion. And basically what he's saying is, when I met in private with the apostles and elders there, they agreed that the gospel that I was preaching was the gospel. They added nothing to it, and they gave me the right hands of fellowship and said, go. Go. And so, back in Acts chapter 15, that was the private meeting. Now, the public meeting in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5 there, there arose certain sects of Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now over in verse 12, we see that not only did the apostles and elders come to consider, but the multitude was there. The multitude was there. So it seemed as though the whole church got together to discuss this matter. First, there had been a private discussion by the apostles and elders, and then the entire church was gathered to add to this discussion as well, and to be able to discuss this matter and bring it out in the open, and to be able to have some type of input into it. And so they had come together to decide it. Now, Peter rises in verse 7, and we have three discourses beginning at verse 7, one by Peter, one by Paul and Barnabas, and one by James. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should, number one, hear the word of the gospel, and number two, and believe. And God, which knoweth their hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now that was the pattern of the Gentiles. Now as you look and study the subject of the Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, remember that the gospel to the Gentiles is the norm for today. That was that transitional period. And so we see different things happening in different sequence. But when we get to the gospel that was presented to the Gentiles, that is the norm for today. And this was the order that it happened in Cornelius' house. They heard the word of the gospel, they believed the gospel, and God, bearing them witness, gave them the Holy Ghost. And that is the pattern today. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and when you believe, you receive the Spirit of God. And Paul says in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the pattern that is declared. And notice what it says in verse 8, God which knoweth their hearts. In verse 9 it says, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. How did God purify their hearts? Through the instrument of faith. And that's what it takes to be pure, as far as believing is concerned. Not water baptism, not circumcision, not taking the Lord's Supper, not joining the church, not trying to do good works, or doing the best you can, or hoping that maybe you'll hang on. Why? Why are those outward things not necessary? Because God, in verse 8, knoweth the heart. God doesn't need to see you get baptized to know whether or not you believed or not.
God sees your heart. God doesn't need to see what you do in order to know whether you believe or not. God sees your heart. Works are for men to see. And that's what James talks about. Faith without works is dead. Our faith ought to be shown forth to men by works. But God looks on the heart. He doesn't have to see any outward work to know whether your faith is real or not. You think God doesn't know your heart? You can say you believe all day long and be baptized till you're blue in the face. But God knows your heart. And God looks inside. And you can say, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But God knows your heart. I don't know it. And nobody else does either. The only thing we know is what you do, what you say. That's the only thing we can see. But God knows your heart. And remember that even as you sit here this morning, God's looking on the inside at the inward man. And you see, it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Not this thing that beats like that, but with the inner man. The inner man, the real you. And God looks in the inside of a person and knows whether or not. He knows whether you're saved. So don't try to fool anybody else if you're not saved. Be honest, because God knows anyway. But you see, God, and it's important, he says he put no difference between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith, same way he does us. And so he says in verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's what he's talking about, the law there. He says we couldn't handle it, and neither could our fathers. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now notice the way Peter said it. It's beautiful, really. He didn't say, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to get saved even like we are. No, he told the Jews that were there, and these brethren who were there trying to persuade them about this thing. He said that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews, are going to be saved even as they are. You know, he's saying, we Jews, we've got to come in the same way as those Gentiles are coming. It's not the circumcision. It's the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the trust in him that causes us to have a pure heart before God. We believe that we'll be saved even as they are. And then Paul and Barnabas, in verse 12, that kind of shut everybody up. Then all the multitude kept silence. What could they say? I mean, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, had arisen and said that God used me to open the door to the Gentiles. And I've seen them get saved. And I know that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to come the same way. And that's the way a man can come. And so all the multitude kept silence, and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then Barnabas and Paul related all the things that happened by them to the Gentiles, and all the things that had happened on their missionary journeys. And so James rose up. Now James was here. The James that's mentioned is the brother of the Lord. James, the brother of the Lord. I believe it's the same James who wrote the book of James that we have, the Lord's brother. We read about the Lord, that he had brothers and sisters. Don't believe that stuff you hear about Mary was a virgin all her life, because that's just something that the church has cooked up. Not this church, somebody else's church. It's man-made doctrine that we read nothing about in Scripture. And the Word of God says that Joseph knew not her husband until she had brought forth her firstborn son, clearly implying that he did know her afterwards and consummate the marriage in a physical way. And we read in the Scriptures about the brothers of the Lord coming up to the house where he was at. He had brothers, and he had probably sisters too. So this is James, the brother of the Lord. Now, he had rose to a position of leadership in the church there at Jerusalem. And James was known as a very devout believer and as a very faithful man. And he was one who was recognized as a leader in the Jerusalem church. And so he rises now and says, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the word of the prophets, words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now here James gives us something very important in the plan of God. And James recognizes a very important truth in the outworking of the plan of God. And he says there's four steps in this plan that God is now working by. The first thing God is doing is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. That's what God is doing today. And the church of Jesus Christ is primarily made up of Gentiles. There are some Jews who are saved within the church. There is a remnant. But primarily the church of Jesus Christ is Gentile. And God is taking out of the Gentiles a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, a Gentile bride. And he's calling out a people unto his name. And he's calling out a people. And remember that. It says that God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. For his name. I'll tell you right there whose name you ought to hang on. Somebody asks you what kind of Christian you are. You just tell them, I'm a Christian. I say, well, what brand? What flavor? You don't have to say anything. I'm a Christian. Isn't that good enough? God's taking out a people for his name. Not for Luther's name, or for the Baptist name, or for the Methodist, or anybody else's name. I want God's name. And Christian, I'm Christ. And that's sufficient for me. And that's all you have to be. If anybody asks you, what are you? If you're saved, you're a Christian. That's what they were called in the New Testament. It's good enough for them there. It ought to be good enough for us. It's the only name we need. We're called out by his name. And disagree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return. Now, after he gets this body of people called out, when the last member has been added to the body of Christ, to the bride of Christ, to the church, wouldn't it be wonderful if it were today? If that last person within the plan of God were saved today, and the body of Christ completed, the Lord Jesus is coming back to receive that church unto himself. Could be today. There's nothing to hold it back. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled or completed. It could be today that the Lord Jesus would return and receive us unto himself. And that's what we're looking for. That's what the church is waiting for. We're waiting for the Lord. We're not looking for any sign. We're not looking for any prophecy to be fulfilled. We're looking for him. We're looking for the Lord Jesus himself. And that's the only thing we want to see is him. And we're waiting for his return. Could be today that he would come back. Nothing else that has to be fulfilled. That's the second part of the program. And then, of course, he's going to come to this earth after that great time of tribulation. And he's going to build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And he's going to build again the ruins. And then the residue of men will seek after the Lord. That millennial kingdom will be established here on this earth. And then, in verse 19, we have the decision of James. He says, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. You see, he said, we're going to do these things because these things are particularly offensive to the Jew. And so to maintain the right kind of fellowship one with another, to have the love that Paul describes in Romans 14 for another brother or a weaker brother, and to have the same attitude that Paul said, if meat offends my brother, I'm not going to eat any more of it. You're offended by that. That's what Paul's saying. These things were particularly offensive to the Jew. And so he's making a concession there. He says, we're just going to ask them to do these things, but they don't have to keep the law. And this verse 22, the decree, it pleased the apostles and elders of the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote to them letters, and he told them in verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas,
and Paul. And so he goes on to describe to them that. And in verse 30, they received the word and they were delighted at the word that had taken place. But do you know that was not the end of the matter there? Because after the delight there, we also have in Galatians 2 the defection of Paul and Barnabas. As clear as it seemed, yet we find in Galatians chapter 2, Paul and Barnabas defecting. Galatians 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" In other words, Paul says that sometime after this decision had taken place, he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed, because he was being a hypocrite. He said that Peter, who ate with the Gentiles, certain other ones came, and certain ones came and saw him there eating with these Gentiles and having fellowship with them. And so Peter separated from them. And Peter said, "I'm not going to eat with them anymore while these Jewish brethren are here." And it caused such a dissension that Barnabas was carried away with it even. Well, this was a real hot issue in the early church, that of the law. And so Paul, when he saw what was being said, when he saw that again it was the truth of the gospel that was at stake, he rebuked Peter to his face. And as we said, that's pretty heavy when you're the first pope. But he rebuked Peter to his face and told him, "You're wrong. How come when you're living in the same way the Gentiles, why are you trying to make the Gentiles live as the Jew?" And then he says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Shall no flesh be justified. That's the conclusion of the matter we come to again. So that was the council at Jerusalem that decided that great issue. And I think it's summed up pretty much in the words of the Apostle Peter. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." You can't add anything to the gospel. And Paul tells them in Galatians that if any man preach another gospel unto you than that which you've received, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Though we or any angel from heaven preach any other gospel. Now that takes care of the Mormons right there. Where'd they get their whole gospel from? They said the angel Moroni appeared unto them and preach to them this gospel that is different from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where they said they received it. Paul says, "Though we or any other angel," in verse 8 of chapter 1, "preach a gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed." The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel, and that is it. And you can't add anything with it, and anybody who does and says you have to do anything else but place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Paul, not I, Paul says, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the pure gospel of the grace of God. And God, we pray that we might always teach it and preach it in its purity, in its simplicity, and yet with such a depth that we can never fully plumb. Lord, we're thankful that Paul told us that the gospel
is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And God, we pray right now, if there's one in this room, and Lord, you know their heart. We don't. You know their heart. God, if there's one in this room who has never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that they might do so right now, right where they're sitting in their seat. Just turn to the Lord and say, I realize that I'm a sinner, and I receive Christ now as my Savior. We pray, Lord, that they do it now, and we know that if they do, the word is true. They shall be saved. And we pray that after that, Lord, they tell somebody about it, confess it with their mouth. Now, God, we're thankful for the gospel, and that even after 2,000 years, we have it preserved in its purity and its beauty. Lord, we pray that we might proclaim the only message that can deliver a person from hell and from the bondage of sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be ambassadors and to carry the gospel to others, Lord. We pray. We give thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have anything that you need to...